If you've got a Bible this morning, you can turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 12 this morning. If you don't know where Romans is, you can always look up in the front. There's usually like an alphabetical order. It's in the New Testament. There's all the Gospels, the four Gospels about Jesus' life. Then there's the Acts of the Apostles. Awesome, exciting stuff. And then the first letter is Romans chapter 12. This is what it says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy in proportion to faith. Ministry in ministering. The teacher in teaching. The exhorter in exhortation. The giver in generosity. The leader in diligence. The compassionate in cheerfulness. And we'll end there, although the next section is really awesome. But so just to give a bit of context, the letter, so it's a letter to the Romans. It's one of kind of Paul's most famous works because it's this group of people in Rome that he hasn't, a Christian church, but he doesn't know them. He hasn't been to Rome, at least as a Christian. And so he's writing to them to let them know just kind of what the gospel is that he preaches, what the good news about Jesus. And so it's really rich. And so from Romans 1 through 11, he talks a lot about, hey, this is what God has done for us in Jesus. This is what it means kind of for our standing, who we are now. We're a part of his family. This is how it, you know, relates to the nation of Israel and the history of God's working with the people. So there's all these things and these kind of ideas or theology, we might say. And then in Romans 12, we've just finished that section, and now Paul is shifting to the practical side of things. What do we do then? What does that look like for our lives? And as he goes through the practical, though, he keeps kind of hearkening back to our thoughts as well, and numerous points through the passages we just read. So we offer our bodies. That's a very practical, physical, embodied kind of thing. But that's a spiritual or rational or thoughtful act of worship. And we'll talk about that a bit more in a minute. And we're to be transformed as opposed to conforming to this world. But how? By the renewing of our minds. And our service, what we do, is to flow from how we think about ourselves. We're to think not too highly of ourselves, but soberly about ourselves. And so we're going to kind of look at those three chunks as we go through this passage this morning. These practical things, what we're called to do, but then also how we're called to think about ourselves in order, and about God, in order to empower us to do these things. So our thought and our action, they're connected. They're not two separate things that have no relation to each other. So first, Paul says to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Let's just read that again in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. My question is, what do you think of when you hear the word worship? I mean, anyone want, you can call it out if you want. First thing, there's no wrong answers. Praise. Singing. Yeah, and that makes sense, right? When we usually, the most often that I use the word worship is connected to the idea of music. I'm a worship leader. We have worship music. We have worship songs. But the people that Paul was writing to, that probably wasn't the thing, first thing on their mind when they thought of worship. They were connected with the nation of Israel. Not all of them would have been Jews, but they would have had that association with what is worship. And even if they weren't from the nation of Israel, they might have had maybe a similar context from their context. And what is it? What's the biblical kind of picture of worship? Well, there is music involved. King David brings music as a part of worship in the temple, and it's this beautiful thing. You can read about it in the Psalms. But the heart of it is, you bring your animal down to the temple, you kill it, and either you burn it up in smoke and smoke rises to heaven, or you eat it together. But the idea behind it is it's an offering to God. The worship is giving something back to God in deep reverence and humility. Offer your bodies as living sacrifice, Paul says. That's what the call is, to offer our bodies as worship, that we offer something in worship, offer our bodies as living sacrifice. And I don't think the mention of our bodies in this verse has anything specifically to do with sexuality. Sometimes it will in the New Testament when we talk about bodies, but here there's just kind of nothing to indicate that. Instead, we just come from this theology of Romans 1 to 11, and we have this big shift into this practical side. And the first thing is offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And it seems more like it's just a call for an act of worship, an offering to God that's holistic and practical. Worship that includes every part of our embodied existence, the things we do, the way we live out our lives. Paul's going to write about serving in accordance with our gifts in this passage. He's going to write about being transformed as people, discerning what God's will is. And beyond our passage, he's going to write about, you know, living lives of love with one another. But he starts it all, this kind of practical section of Romans, with this picture of worship. As he turns from explaining the gospel, he urges the Christians in Rome to live their lives in worship of the God who saved them. But though the picture of the body speaks to kind of this immensely practical aspect of worship, the things we do, everything we live out, this isn't just about doing, doing, doing. Instead, Paul calls it, in the New Revised Standard Version, which we read this morning, he calls it spiritual worship, because he body and spirit. But even that word spiritual, if you don't know, the New Testament was written in what we call common Greek, Koine Greek. It wasn't written in English. It's been translated. And the word in Greek that's used, it's apparently English translators have a hard time translating it, because it's if you look at a bunch of different English translations, it turns up in different words. Sometimes it's, in the NIV, I think it's true and proper. Like we read, it's spiritual here and in other ones. In the New King James, it's reasonable service instead of spiritual worship. The word is logikos, and it has to do with our reason or our thought. It's connected with the word logos, which means word. Maybe that's a more familiar one. A Greek lexicon defines it in the context of Romans 12 in this way. It says this, pertaining to being carefully thought through, thoughtful. And then specifically about Romans 12, a thoughtful service, a thoughtful worship in a dedicated spiritual sense, it says. Thoughtful, the thought is connected to the practice. And so this morning as we talk about worship, I want us to think together about what that actually means for our lives. What does a life of worship mean? Let's think about that a little bit. In last Sunday's message, I touched on these two traits of humility and hope, and I want to go there again. Last week, we looked at how Jesus' Beatitudes blessed those who were humble and those who had hope for something better than any good they'd seen. You can go back and listen to it. It's on the website if you want. Humility and hope. The act of worship requires humility and hope. Worship is, in its essence, humble. The Hebrew word for worship is a word meaning just to bow down, right? We bow down in worship. We come to God offering something in humility. That's worship. And that's where Paul starts, by the mercies of God. Only by the mercies of God, right? We only come by mercy. God, who am I that I could come? But I come humble because of your mercy. But worship isn't only humility, it's also an offering, right? Like we were just talking about. We actually believe that we can bring something to God. And that's what Paul says as well, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Worship says, I can actually bring something to God that's acceptable to him, that's pleasing to him. And so worship is full of humility, but it's also full of hope. We're humbled because we know it's only by the mercy of God, but we have hope that we can bring something that's going to be holy and acceptable to God. And what can we bring that would be holy and acceptable to God? Well, Paul says everything, every part of our lives, our body, mind and body. It's a holy and acceptable sacrifice, of course, only by the mercies of God. So in contrast to Paul's kind of humble and hopeful vision of a life as worship, I want to think about a couple movements in this world that we live in, specifically in the West, that have influenced culture deeply. Two, maybe what we'd call patterns of the world, borrowing the next verse's phrase or language. So first is one, and hold with me here. I can't remember if I've talked about this here or just at youth, but anyway. The first is what we call we'd call modernism. So in the 18th and 19th centuries in the West, there was this atmosphere of great hope in what we can accomplish as human beings. Science was flourishing, rationality and philosophy was flourishing. There's an exciting optimism in yes, it's full of hope. But maybe lacked some humility. We can do it. Because then what happened in the 20th century is that we saw human philosophy lead to some horrible regimes that were shockingly violent and caused horrific suffering. And so the modernist optimism kind of had the legs cut out from underneath it. And it was largely replaced by what's been called postmodernism. Now, of course, there are certainly strands of the modern optimism alive and well today. But in the era of postmodernity, the postmodern trend has been to replace overconfidence in our ability to kind of a general disillusionment with any truth claims. Postmodernism lacks objective hope. In postmodernism, there's a sort of humility. It wants to hear every voice. It doesn't want to lord its own ideas over other people's ideas, right? This is familiar. Far be it from me to say I'm right and you're wrong. It respects diversity of ideas and lifestyles. But the humility of postmodernism is basically a hopeless humility, right? It's maybe humble, but it's not full of hope. And so we live with both of those voices, right? The modern impulse is still around. The postmodern impulse is everywhere. And they can both affect how we think about living our lives. If we live our lives with hope, but we lack humility, we're going to tend to ride on the waves of momentum or in our own innate talent. Yeah. But those are finite. And often that lane ends in burnout or else in abuse of power. On the other hand, if we have this form of humility in postmodern thought, but we lack hope, then we can diminish what we can actually bring of significance to God. So I actually want to talk for a minute about a song, and I do this very tentatively because I don't want to come across as a critic. But one of the most popular worship songs of the last few years has been a song called Gratitude. And this song, I think, really beautifully depicts the humility of worship. It ponders what kind of gift we could offer to such a great God who's done such great things for us. It comes humble. What could I bring? But I think that this song also shows some postmodern traits, some postmodern influence. Here's kind of the central thought of the song in the chorus in the second verse, or at least the relevant to what I want to share. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again, because all that I have is a hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. In the second verse, I've got one response. I've got just one move. With my arms stretched wide, I will worship you. So again, I'm not here to slam the song. I appreciate lots of songs by the artist who wrote it. I appreciate also the beautiful way that it depicts humbly coming to God. The sentiment that it evokes in us is beautiful, I think. I come humble. What could I bring to the king? But I do think it's worth pointing out for ourselves how a song like this could be influenced by the wider culture. Do we really just have one response? Is our only act of worship a song, an arms stretched wide? Or could that potentially be a form of humility with maybe not enough hope? Paul says that our song is not our only acceptable offering of worship. Our whole minds and bodies can be offered to God as a pleasing, living sacrifice. But I want to be totally clear. It's the call for us isn't to somehow balance humility and hope. It's not that like, oh, I got to be careful how humble I am, because then I might lose my hopefulness. Or on the other side, I got to be careful how hopeful I am so I don't become proud and lose my humility. That's why I keep saying a form of humility when I talk about postmodernism. Because the truth is that the deepest humility is the wellspring of the deepest hope. So what I preached last week, the Christian life is a death and resurrection life. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5 says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. There was nothing for us to offer as a pleasing sacrifice in our dead state. But Jesus met us there in death and brought us to life. And when it comes to the song we're talking about, I think maybe it lacks hope because its humility, as beautiful as it is, as moving as it is, maybe actually doesn't go low enough. The truth is that on my own, I have nothing that's fit for a king, not even my hallelujah, nothing. But by God's mercy, I can offer everything as a pleasing offering to God. Hallelujah. The lowest to the highest, the emptiest to the fullest, death and resurrection, from I've got zero moves to I have a life full of ways to worship God. That's the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, I spent so much time on hope because I think it's a cultural challenge for us to have hope of meaningful truth, of meaningful change. And so even as we look at the next verse, verse 2, I want to encourage our hope in this as well as in the things we read. We can offer ourselves as pleasing, living sacrifices to God by his mercy. So what does that look like? So read verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, it's this really practical side. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Let your life be changed. But how does it happen? By the renewing of our minds, by being able to discern the will of God. There's this mental process that happens that leads to this practical life change. The act of worship means being transformed into someone who does God's will. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? How do we worship in this way that's a pleasing sacrifice? Well, we're transformed. It's an ongoing transformation, but we're transformed into someone who can discern God's will and to put it into practice. as opposed to just conforming to social norms. We just do the default. We just do what everyone else does. And we get to that transformation by letting our thinking be changed, by having our minds renewed so that we can see God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's will is so good. It's the most beautiful way. Make me your way. It's the most beautiful way. It's the best way. But the way of the world is closer to home. It's kind of by definition the default. It's what everyone is doing. We hear it everywhere. So we need to be thoughtful, to think about things like hope and humility, the things we're thinking about. We need to let our minds be renewed. And I want to encourage us this morning that we can be renewed this way. Again, just to stir up hope. We can be renewed. Your life can change, actually. You can think well and live out God's will. Not necessarily perfectly, but increasingly. And the best place to start is this book, is the Word of God, the Bible. God has spoken to us in human language, speaking to our minds in human words. So if we want our minds to be renewed so that we can know his will, so that our lives can be transformed, let's start by listening to what he has said to us, by reading what he inspired. Conforming to the world's thinking and living will be the default unless we actually listen to what God says to our minds. And if we do, again, only by his mercy and only by the power of his Spirit, our minds will be increasingly renewed and we'll learn to know his will. And as a result, our lives will be transformed and offered to God in worship. Last bit of the passage. When we think about the will of God, we usually want to know specifics, right? What does God want me to do right now in this season? What should I do? What shouldn't I do? If my whole life is to be worship, and I'm to be transformed, what does that practically look like specifically for me? I can't do everything. And that's where Paul goes next. So let's keep reading from verse 3. And we're not going to go quite this slowly through each verse now. We're going to read a chunk. If you're like, wow, we're only on verse 2. We're going to be here all day. We're going to read all the way to the end now. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. This is this kind of picture happens a few times in Paul's writing. He says, hey, we're a body and we're different, right? That's the idea. We all have different gifts. And sometimes I think we can hear "all for all," like I've said this morning, and we can interpret it as do it all, do it all. But that's not what Paul is calling his readers to at all. In fact, he makes sure to tell them to not think they can do it all. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but think soberly about yourself, about what God has given you to do. Again, the practical service, but the thoughtful response. We're to thoughtfully offer our lives in worship. We're to let our minds be renewed and our lives transformed to do the will of God. And part of this mind renewal is to be able to think soberly about ourselves. What specific things we're called to? And on the flip side, what specific things we're not called to? I think that's another important difference maybe about what could be a pattern in the world versus the life of worship that Paul calls his readers to. The pattern of the world is driven by need, maybe now more than ever. I hesitate to say that because this is the only era I've actually lived in, but driven by need. This is where the desire to do it all fits, right? We can see a lot of things that need doing, and we try to do as many of them as we can. Sometimes it has its focus on things we might see as negative, you know, money, pleasure, status. Sometimes it has noble causes as its focus, the real needs of people around us. And I preached this a little while ago, but the love for people is the second greatest commandment, Jesus says. But it needs to be submitted to the first greatest commandment, which is whole life love for God, worship. And if it isn't, if we're only driven by the need, we're going to end up stressed and overwhelmed by the desire to do it all. Because the reality is that the need's never going to go away. Not until Christ returns and makes all things new. The desire to do it all is impossible to fulfill. That kind of all is too much for us. But the desire to give it all is different than the desire to do it all. In the desire to give it all, the all doesn't refer to everything out there. It just refers to myself, all of me. And that's possible, actually, isn't it? I have all I have to give. You know what I mean? Everything of me, I can actually give. That's what I have. What I have, I can give. In Paul's picture of worship, gift replaces need as the motivator. Because our own personal need was so impossibly great, but God met it in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. And so, by the mercies of God, we offer ourselves. We give ourselves back to him. And as we do, and as we let our minds be renewed, we get to know God's will. And his will isn't for us to do everything, but it is to do some things. And so for these really specific questions as well, Paul calls us to think well. Let's just read through this passage one more time because it has some specifics there. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. A life of worship absolutely means serving and loving other people. It means that we do things. I think that's probably the best way of summing up these pairings in our section. Ministry in ministering, teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation. If you have a gift, do something with it. Use it. Do the thing that God has gifted you in. Don't just sit on it. And of course, do it in the way that God has called you to. Prophecy in proportion to faith, giving in generosity, leadership in diligence, compassionate with cheerfulness, right? There's a way to go about it as well. I think this practical application fits well with the original picture of worship, our bodies as living sacrifices, right? How we actually live it out, the practical embodied response of worship. Worship isn't just something we do in song or prayer, it's something we do in our actions, in our lives lived out. But to discern what a life of worship looks like for you practically and specifically in service, Paul says that as our minds are renewed, we're not to think too highly of ourselves, but rather with sober judgment according to what God has given us. The renewing of our minds helps us to understand that it's not all on us, right? We give ourselves entirely to God, and then we serve other people according to how God has made us and what he has given us to do as our minds are renewed, as we get to know his will. And if we miss the kind of overall mind renewal, worship life part, we're bound to continue to be unable to think of ourselves soberly, right? Because we're going to be so central. But as we offer ourselves, as our minds are renewed, we're transformed, we see God more clearly, we see him at the center, then our own role will come into focus. Okay, I got, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Okay, that's... Okay, and now, okay, now little old Ben over here, how can he be a part of that? And not just to say I discern that by myself, in community, in prayer, right? But to think soberly. Okay, what part can I play? Again, it's humble and hopeful. Doesn't think too highly of ourselves, that we can do everything, But it also doesn't think too lowly of ourselves, to think we could do nothing. It thinks soberly about ourselves in the context of worship of God and discerning his will. If we let our minds be renewed and practice offering our whole lives to God in worship, then we'll grow to understand how God has called us to live. And then, as we soberly consider ourselves in that light, he will also lead us into the areas he has called us to serve. So I want to read this one more time. I know I've read it a few times. But just hear it in light of all the things we've said. And I'll ask Pete to come up, and he's going to play some music for a time of response. Hear it as if, you know, Paul were saying this to you, or as if I were saying this to you. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Let's pray. Father, as we go into just a time of response, would you refresh our minds, renew our minds in your word, Lord. Your word is so powerful that we would hear even just this portion in Romans 12 that you speak to us. Would it renew our minds where hope has failed, where hope has been diminished, Lord? Renew our hope that we can change, that we can live lives of worship to you. Help us to come humbly before you and to know the power of your resurrection life in us, Lord. And help those of us who are just uncertain, who maybe feel, I guess on the one hand, just like, oh, there's just so much. I just feel like I'm doing it all. Help us to think of ourselves soberly before you and in your will to step out in the things that you have for us, the things that you've gifted us in. And for those of us who have maybe felt on the other side, like, I don't really have anything to give or what this looks like, help those people to be renewed by your picture of worship, by the things that you've spoken, that they can actually offer themselves to you first as a holy and acceptable offering, and that their minds can be renewed and they can step out in the things that you've called them to, and help them to think not too lowly of themselves, but soberly in the worship of you, what you've called them to do, Lord. And as we step into these things too, I just pray for this church that you'd build up your body as each member does its part, as Paul says as well, and that as a whole, that we would reflect you in this world, that we would serve the people around us, and that you would be lifted up in worship through our lives. In Jesus' name.